and cancellations and sicknesses and the apocalypse happening at my house, we have fallen slightly behind in our Bible study. So I would like you to turn to Matthew chapter 28. I know that Kathy said we'd be going verse by verse through Revelation 1 tonight, but because of these delays, we haven't finished up verse by verse through Matthew yet, and I could not possibly wrap up this precious gospel without attending to the most important part of this gospel. Can I tell you, the most important historical event that happened for us as Christians was not the birth of Christ, but his resurrection. And that's what we find in chapter 28. Of course, the previous chapter had outlined that the fact that Jesus had been put on trial in the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court, for blasphemy. But they twist the charges around when they approach the Romans, and they accuse Jesus of sedition, of treason, of insurrection, claiming to be a king as opposed to Caesar. Well, Pilate sees through all of that. He knows that it is only because of envy and jealousy that the religious leaders have sought Jesus' death. They've been seeking his death for a long time, and it wasn't until Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' own disciples, agreed to betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver that it actually became a possibility. And while the religious leaders did not want to take Jesus on the Passover, it's not them that's in charge of the timing, it's Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John the Baptist had said in reference to Jesus. He was the fulfillment of that type of the Old Testament Passover lamb, the innocent sacrificial animal whose blood would atone for the sins of the people. In the Old Testament, you have the kofar, the covering of the sins of the people. But because of the blood of Jesus Christ, our sins are no longer covered, but totally removed. I tell you what, I am so grateful to live this side of the cross of Jesus Christ. Aren't you? I mean, what do you do when you run out of bulls and goats and rams and pigeons? All of a sudden you stop sinning just because you're bankrupt? That's not what leads to holiness, although it's helpful in some people's cases. I find that when we come to the throne of Jesus Christ, we come because we realize I can't atone for my own sins. He died to pay that bill for me. That's why it's called redemption. I'm born again. I'm brought into the kingdom of God. And every sin that I will ever commit has been forgiven already by the blood of Jesus. He must have died for all sin, past, present, and future. Or the next time you sin, if it wasn't covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus, he's got to go back to the cross and pay the price for that one. Bible says that he died once for all sin. How much is all? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Because I hear the voice of condemnation when I sin. If I know that all of my sins are forgiven, then I must know that voice of condemnation does not come from the Lord Jesus, but from the devil, the enemy of my soul, who wants me to live in condemnation. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I know this for a fact, that because women are so much more spiritually sensitive than men, I've never met a woman yet that didn't struggle with condemnation and self-doubt and self-worth issues at one point in time or another. What do you do when that happens? You got to reaffirm yourself in the truth of God's word. Now, before we jump into chapter 28, verse by verse, and I encourage you to ask questions, I'd like to just ask you a question out of chapter 27. Let's understand, who wrote the book? God did. He wrote it through the pen of some human agent, though. What was his name? Matthew. What was Matthew's occupation prior to becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ? Tax collector. For whom? The Roman Empire. Do you suspect that he was pretty accurate in his record keeping? Sure, in Roman society, your head would roll if you didn't. So this man is the perfect person to record for us the first gospel. This is an exacting man. This is a man with obsessive compulsive disorder. This is a guy who washes his hands 1,000 times a day. This is a guy who makes sure that every dot and every tittle and every line is just perfect. And so this is not a guy. This is an accountant of all accountants. This is a man who the numbers have to make sense. It's got to be rational. It's got to be reasonable. And it has to be perfect. Because he answers to a higher power. No longer the Roman Empire, but the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot think of a more perfect person to have been the first one to record this gospel than Matthew. So I know that Matthew is a man not of fantasy. This man would have made a great engineer. He was a great accountant. He'd become wealthy by his bookkeeping practices. He was that good. So I believe with all of my heart, by virtue of the person that God picked to record this gospel, that it is some kind of incredible, factual, actual, literal, historical account of the life of Jesus Christ. But that aside for just a second, how do you know that Jesus was dead? Some critics that go all the way back to the middle 1800s, when the school of so-called higher criticism came out of Tübingen, Germany's university, they started questioning everything. And some of them at that time, German scholars that they were, said Jesus probably didn't die on the cross because it typically took 3 days to die. He probably just swooned. What do you think about that? The first thing that comes to my mind is the same thing that comes to Wendy's. No way. I mean, you would have to have the IQ of a shoelace to believe that. Okay, but let's just go with it for a second. How do we tell the critic we know that Jesus died based on the account that we have before us? How do you know that Jesus died? Because if he didn't die, there's no point in a resurrection. So you have to establish the fact that he died first. Okay, how do we know that he died? Well, God sent him for the specific purpose of dying for the sins of mankind. That's true. But from a more objective standpoint, and because the Romans were not believers, they're not going to accept that by faith. What convinced the Romans? Well, let's start with crucifixion. That's not a picnic. That's not a vacation. That's not a holiday. That's not something we typically do to entertain ourselves, okay? It was a horrible way to be executed. That's what the Roman Empire did. They didn't hang people. They had inherited crucifixion from their predecessors, the Medes and the Persians, and the Assyrians before them, who used to nail people to trees. And then if you didn't have a tree handy, well, any old piece of wood would do. And the original crosses were in the shape of an X. The shape of the cross that Jesus was probably crucified on, because we've got a monumental amount of historical evidence as to what those crosses look like, was in the shape of a T. And he wasn't high and lifted up because they wanted the criminals crucified low enough that passerbys could spit on them. The victims were always flogged first with a Roman cat of nine tails, and many people died just from being whipped to death because the way the flagrum was constructed, had a wooden handle on it, and these leather thongs coming out of it that were embedded with lead balls and very sharp needle-like projections of sheep vertebrae. So with every whip mark, those lead balls would contuse the flesh, and those sheep vertebrae would lacerate the back to where Jesus' back looked like hamburger in no time at all. Now, understand, the Jews limited flogging to 39 lashes. The Romans didn't, and it was the Romans that flogged Jesus. I'm surprised he didn't die. They used the technique of flagellation, as it's called, to elicit a confession from the criminal. In other words, you whip him until he confesses his crimes. What crime did Jesus commit? He hadn't committed any crime at all, and so they whipped him until they got tired of whipping him. If you've ever seen that demonstrated on the Hollywood film, it's never been portrayed as brutal as it actually was. If you ever wonder why Jesus fell trying to carry his own cross to Golgotha, it's because every muscle in his back had been ripped to shreds. Often victims would exsanguinate. They would die from hypovolemia. They would bleed out. Josephus, who was an eyewitness to the thousands of crucifixions that were done during the siege of Jerusalem from 66 to 70 AD, noted that often a person's internal organs would be visible after being flogged by Romans. This isn't just being whipped with a stick. Understand that. Jesus had been brought to the very point of death himself. The whole point of crucifixion was for criminals to be killed. To ensure that, what was at the foot of the cross? Who was watching the Lord perish? A squad of Roman soldiers. We know they're Roman because the verbiage throughout 27 and 28 is custodia, which is a Latin term that means a Roman squad of soldiers. Could have numbered anywhere from 10 to 40 guys. Depending on how many people, with three people being crucified there, there may have been anywhere from 10 to 40 Romans attending the crucifixion. And they did not leave the feet of those crosses until they could assure the governor that the victims were dead. In fact, every Roman legionnaire was taught a spear thrust that was lethal. In the fifth intercostal space, you could run upward with your spear like that and puncture the pericardial sac that surrounds the heart and enter the left ventricle with that long spearhead that was carried on the tip of the Roman pilum, as it was called. It was a death blow to ensure death. John, in his gospel, says when they did that to Jesus to ensure that he was dead, that when it pulled out, there was a great watery clot that came out in this mass that followed it, which is a perfect indicator of a post-mortem condition. As soon as your heart stops beating and you stop breathing, the blood of your body starts to separate into solid and liquid components. The liquid components is a clearish, slightly yellowish material. It's called plasma. But then what you look for in a dead body is the blood starts pooling in the lowest extremities, and it looks like bruising. It's called ecchymosis. Anybody from a medical background knows that. Often when I, as a paramedic, would run on people in a cardiac arrest situation, I would often roll them over and check, because if there was bruising on their back or the back of their legs, no point in doing CPR. There's no blood left. It's a clotted mass at that point. Happens very quickly after death. Jesus was dead. Pilate was surprised that it happened so fast, but he asked the centurion who was in charge of that Roman squad of soldiers, "Is the guy dead?" And he said, "Yeah. Yeah. That spear thrust ensured it, even if he had just passed out in crucifixion." And it wasn't. The scripture tells us that he dismissed his spirit himself. It wasn't the Romans that took his life. When he said, "It is finished, it's time to go home. The work has been accomplished, the redemption of mankind, purchased for you and I." I'll tell you what, every communion that you ever celebrate in this church, I want you to remember the cross of Jesus Christ. You should not be able to partake of communion without tears coming to your eyes when you realize the blood that is represented in that cup and his body given for us, that is symbolized in that breaking of the bread. Remember, Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life." So when you partake of that bread, it's like, "Jesus, I'm signing on once again. I want you to fill me with your Holy Spirit, Lord. I just want to." Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." I don't think we remember the cross often enough. Well, the cross is a done deal as we approach chapter 28. You'll remember when Jesus was buried, Joseph of Arimathea donated his own tomb, went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, despite the fact that he knew he was going to get kicked out of the Sanhedrin at that point and would never be allowed back in a Jewish synagogue on planet Earth again. He was willing to pay that price. It is interesting that in 1885, when Colonel Gordon of the British Army discovered the present-day tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know the first thing he did? From the burial niches in there, and there were four of them, I've seen that grave with my own eyes. In that cave that's hollowed out on the inside, there are four burial niches and an outer chamber that would have been for the grieving family. But what he did in 1885 is he gathered dust from all of those burial niches and he had it analyzed for any signs of decomposition or organic material at all that was decomposed from every one of those niches. And here's the fascinating thing. There was absolutely no signs of decomposition whatsoever. None. In other words, nobody had ever been laid in there long enough to physically decompose. Didn't the psalmist say, "You will not abandon me to Sheol, nor will you let your Holy One see decay"? Isn't that amazing that a tomb that was a lavish tomb, and it is in a garden, if you ever get to see Gordon's Calvary over in Israel, it is a beautiful, beautiful spot. But I stood inside that anteroom on the inside, and you duck low, it's only about a 4.5 foot opening, and there was this huge, massive stone that used to cover the opening that pilgrims over the last 2,000 years have chipped away to nothing to take home souvenirs. So the rock's not there anymore, but you can see the trench on the floor that was cut into solid rock that disc of stone had originally sealed the tomb in. Jesus was dead. Pilate knew it. The squad of Roman soldiers knew it. Joseph of Arimathea knew it. Everybody knew it. He had been anointed. His body had been wrapped. He'd been placed in a cold, dark, dank tomb. Not the ideal medical circumstance to recover from a fainting spell. Denny? I've looked at the other one, and Gordon's tomb, which is just outside the northern gate, looks to me to be the most likely candidate. But again, these are not things that we worship. So there is an alternative tomb site that is located within the city walls, but the Bible says in the Old Testament that he would be crucified outside the city walls. So I personally, and I could be wrong, I personally believe that Gordon's Calvary is the correct one. But, if you feel differently, I got to respect that. That's the point to me is not the tomb's location. And understand this, that there are many burial niches throughout modern day Jerusalem. But that one meets all of the criteria of Old and New Testament accounts. Interesting. Anyway, but I'll let you do more investigation on that yourself. But the point is that Jesus was dead. He was placed inside the tomb. But what we've got now, according to this actual factual account of Matthew, who is not given to excess, and as a disciple himself, was not even anticipating a resurrection. None of them were. None of them put Jesus in the tomb and said, "Oh, I can't wait. 3 days from now, poof, he's going to pop back up. We're all going to see him alive." Nobody was anticipating it. In fact, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 28, after the Sabbath was over, Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, now at dawn on the first day of the week, in the pre-dawn hours, the other gospel tells us, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Women were the last ones at the cross of Jesus, and they are the first ones at the tomb of Jesus. I think those that want to see Jesus the worst are the ones that he reveals himself to. Do we have a question? Can you just ask the question from there or relay it? The fact of the matter is, we know he's dead. The fact of the matter is, he was laid in the tomb. It says in verse 2, and if I can be original to the aorist active indicative verb that is before us in verse 2, there had been a violent earthquake before the women had gotten there. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. What a description in Colorado as the snow falls outside. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. In other words, they passed out. This angel's countenance, so overwhelming, so awesome. I know that some of you have probably said, "Man, I'd like to see an angel. You know, I don't care about angels. I want to see Jesus. I want to see Jesus." And it's important to me that in this account, the women don't go, "Ooh, somebody got a camera. There's an angel. Quick, somebody got your cell phone with you. You know, Bill, take a picture of that quick." Nobody's impressed with the angel. They're looking for Jesus. Don't be impressed with things that some consider signs, wonders, and miracles. You should be most impressed with the Lord Jesus Christ and most eager to see him above all else. Angels, we're going to see hundreds of millions of them in heaven. Don't worry about that. You'll probably become best friends with some of them. Some of them you'll have to thank a lot. Your guardian angel, you'll go up there and he'll tell you, you haven't any idea how many times I saved your bacon. You know how many times I came to your aid? How many times I got squished between your bumper and the car in front of you? And I'm the guy who kept you from hitting that car. You know, you got me to thank. Hey, what about me? You know, well, we don't worship those guys, but thanks is certainly in order. Yes, sir. Jesus in the Old Testament, that's an excellent point. Jesus in the Old Testament does seem to appear as somebody who is called the angel of the Lord. Not just any old angel, but the angel of the Lord. And in the Hebrew language as well as Greek, anytime you use that word, T-H-E, it points to a singular and unique identity. And sit down with your dad and give him a Bible study and say, let's look up the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, because often he talks for God, and then at other times he talks as if he is God, and he appears in the form of a man. I personally think it is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Who is the messenger from heaven? And that's what the word angel means in both Hebrew and Greek. It means messenger. Jesus is not only the ultimate messenger from heaven to earth, he's the message itself. He's the message itself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's the angel of the Lord, absolutely. But let's not confuse him with any old regular angel. Regular old angels serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll let you do some more study on that. But who is this angel? I don't know, but it's not the angel of the Lord, because he rolls away the stone, not to let Jesus out, but to show the whole world the tomb is empty, that Jesus has already risen. Do you really think that rock could keep him hidden in that tomb? If he created the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, the entire universe over our head, don't you think that he can kind of dematerialize and materialize on the other side of rock if he wanted to? Didn't he do that when he shows up to his apostles in the post-resurrection appearances? He just beams into the room. It's like Star Trek all over again. And Jesus is there behind locked doors and closed windows. And you're going, how'd you get in here? You don't have a key. Yeah, those kind of things, just, it's not a problem for you. He is Jesus. He's the Lord of the universe. What is fascinating to me is how the Lord has revealed himself now to these Roman soldiers. Now they know that Jesus is risen from the dead. They know the disciples didn't steal the body. They know that their very lives were on the line if the tomb had been violated, and yet it has been. The angel rolls back the stone. Verse 5, the angel said to the women, these faithful, faithful women. Notice that the women didn't come to roll the stone away. They couldn't have. It would have weighed several tons. They just wanted to be where Jesus had been the last time they saw him. They wanted to finish the anointing that had been done in haste, because the Jewish celebration of the Sabbath was upon them. They couldn't do it. So at first dawn, they wanted to get back and do it. They weren't even thinking about, how are we going to roll that stone away? What do we do with that squad of Roman soldiers who are, quite frankly, in the habit of raping women? What do we do with those guys? These women, they didn't even concern themselves with such things. They just wanted to be. How bad do you want to be with Jesus? I don't care if there's Romans in the way. I don't care if there's a rock in front of the tomb. I'm going to be with Jesus. I'm willing to pay any price. I don't care if I'm made fun of. I don't care if I'm killed by the squad of Roman soldiers. I want to be with Jesus. I'll tell you what, that's a passionate Christian. I encourage you to seek to become that passionate Christian. For these women, nothing else in life mattered but Jesus. You don't hear them talking about their knitting circle, their book club, or what the latest fashions at Dillard's were. They're not talking about that. They couldn't care less about angels. They're not concerned with the trivialities of life. All Jesus is everything to them. And it is only to those disciples that Jesus will ever reveal himself. So if you've never had a Holy Spirit inspired dream, if God has never spoken to you through his word, maybe he's just waiting for you to want him bad enough. He's done his part. How bad do you want to see him? I want it more than life itself. I don't care about the things of this world. I don't care whether I'm sick or healthy. I don't care if I'm well-fed or hungry. I don't care if I got money to indulge my hobbies or not. In fact, quite frankly, I don't have any hobbies anymore. I gave them up. There's nothing that's more important to me than Jesus. I used to golf, and I was terrible at it. I used to ride bicycles, and I fell off too many times. So I got motorcycles. I've given up my motorcycles. I've given up my love of guitars, my love of flying airplanes. It just seems like the things of earth have grown strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. If there's anything of this world that holds you here too tightly, you probably want to take that to the Lord and offer it to him a living sacrifice. Jesus said, if you don't love me more than mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers, you're not worthy of the kingdom of heaven. Well, I got to believe on top of immediate family includes anything this world has to offer. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with sports or hobbies or anything else like that. I'm just asking, is Jesus the number one pursuit of your life? What's for these women? And I stand in amazement for them. And because of their faithfulness, because of their hunger, their desire to see Jesus, they are the first ones to get to see the risen Lord. Isn't that amazing? The rest of the disciples are at home hanging their heads in sorrow and in fear of the Jews and the Romans. These women, they don't care about that stuff. They just want Jesus. How bad do you want Jesus? Because if you want him bad enough, as bad as these women do, he'll show himself to you. He'll show himself to you through his word, through his Holy Spirit, through circumstances, maybe through dreams, maybe through visions. I don't know. I'll let God be God of that. But I know this, because of the entire book of Revelation, I know that Jesus died so that God might be revealed to each one of us in personal ways. Just like John on the island of Patmos receiving the book of Revelation, one guy approaching 100 years old who's working in the salt mines down there, for crying out loud, you know, probably lime and marble and quarries to make Roman idols and temples, if you will. That's what Victorinus, the early first century historian, tells us. But God revealed himself to John. Man, do you want to see something like what John saw? I do. You want God to talk to you? You want Jesus to reveal himself to you like John did? Man, I do. Well, it all depends on how hungry you are for him. Remember, it says in Revelation chapter 1, on the Sabbath, it says, John said, I was hungry. Literally, I became in the Spirit. I became in the Spirit. In other words, John said, this is Sunday, man. We're going to church. This is the Lord's day. And he put himself in a mindset, in a heart set that says, even though I'm exiled 50 miles off the coast of Turkey, in this rock quarry, I'm going to praise the Lord. I'm going to seek the face of God. I'm going to lift high these bony old hands that are nearing 100 years old. And I'm going to say, I love you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for dying for my sins. He became in the Spirit. How often you make the choice to become in the Spirit? Or do you just sit back going, you know, if God wants to show himself to me, great, he's going to have to do it. Yet you'll never see him. You'll never hear from him. Why would he? You're not serious about pursuing him. Why should he be serious about revealing himself to you? Become in the Spirit. And don't wait for Sunday to roll around to do that. Choose to become in the Spirit. I'm reading his word. I'm praying. I'm seeking his face. I'm worshiping, even if I'm alone in my car driving to work. And I'm singing at the top of my lungs with whoever's on the radio or CDs that you brought. Man, I am seeking the Lord. Where's the passion? Where's the fire? Where's the zeal? Because if you're passive in these last days, you'll be left in the station when the train pulls out. And you'll say, man, I wish I'd have been more serious in my pursuit of Christ. Yeah, he wishes so too. That's why he's given you today. Today, Hebrews says, if you hear the voice of the Lord, do not harden your heart against him. Today. Today. I love it that he never gives up on us. So we could have been lukewarm a whole lifetime. And here he is tonight saying, you want more of me? I want more of you. Come closer. You can get as close as you want. You can be as spirit-filled as you want. You can have as much joy as you want. You can have as much love as you want. You can have as much victory as you want. You can have an unquenchable fire that nobody can ever put out. And Satan himself can't quench. You want that? Ooh, I do. I do, and I'm not going to wait till tomorrow to get it. I'm not going to wait till Sunday to get it. I'm going to pursue it today. I'm going to pursue it every day. I figure I don't have time for anything if I don't have time for Jesus. Well, I have to be at work at 5 o'clock in the morning. Then you get up at 4 o'clock and go to bed earlier. Stop whining. Stop with the excuses. You know they're excuses just like I do. So let's make up our mind. I am going to become in the Spirit. Because whatever happens this day, I need to be spiritually prepared for it, don't I? Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So I got to start every day with Jesus. I want to pursue him with all of my heart, all of my mind, all of my soul. And these women remind me through their example that God reveals himself and his son to those that are most earnest in seeking him out. Verse 5, the angel said to the women, don't be afraid, for I know that you were looking for Jesus. The poor angels go, yeah, I know you're not looking for me. He's got a face like lightning and clothes as white as driven snow. And these guys are awesome. They've been in the presence of God. These women are unimpressed. I know you're looking for Jesus, who was crucified. Now we have not only the Roman squad of soldiers saying that he's dead. We have not only Joseph of Arimathea saying he's dead. Not only do we have the centurion at the foot of the cross saying he's dead. Not only do we have the proof of the Roman pilum run through his heart to prove he was dead. Not only do we have the eyewitness testimony of John that says when the spear came out, man, this clot of blood came out and this whoosh of water. Jesus was dead. That's a post-mortem condition where the blood is separated into solid and liquid components. But we now have an angel himself from heaven above. I don't think it's possible for these guys to lie. I don't think it's possible. I think all the liars were kicked out of heaven with Satan a long time ago. The angel said to the women, don't be afraid. I know you're looking for Jesus. How about if an angel showed up right here tonight? What would he say? I know you're looking, but what are you looking for? Are you looking for Jesus? Can I tell you, don't come to church unless you're looking for Jesus. That's the only reason to come. Fellowship is great. The meals that we share are wonderful. The praise and worship, it feeds my soul. But I come most of all because I want to hear from Jesus. I want his word to come alive to me. I want it to find fertile soil in my soul so those seeds can bear fruit. That's what I come for. I come for Jesus. Here's the promise that we have for him. Jesus said, every time two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you. Wow. We got way more than enough people to qualify for that. So Jesus is here. Jesus is here. I know that you were looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. But what's he say? He has risen. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is historical fact. It's not a matter of faith. My background is aerospace engineering and medicine. I got my pre-med degree and I have a degree in history. But I was an aerospace engineer just as we started this church a number of years ago now. I'm not a guy who works on feelings. I'm a guy who works on facts. Okay? My faith is based upon historical fact because then to me it is the most intelligent thing to do. It's not a leap of faith, as some of the existential philosophers told us in past centuries. Oh, yeah, the Christian just has to commit intellectual suicide and he's just got to take this leap of faith. No, you don't. I encourage you to be the most rational and reasonable and objective person in looking and analyzing the data that you can be. It's not a matter of faith. I exercise my faith because of the facts. The facts don't become true because of the exercise of my faith. Don't get the cart before the horse. We stand on historical fact. I had a paper sent to me today that there are increasingly a number of astrophysicists and astronomers that are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, because the further we look out into the universe, we start questioning everything we thought we knew. Physicists feel that they have discovered this subatomic particle. Physicists, mind you. These guys with the PhD in nuclear physics have discovered what they call the God particle. Higgs and boson is the name of the particle, the discrete particle they've found. But they have come to call it the God particle because it does things they can't explain. They never envision. It is amazing. And it has brought them to the point of humility to say, we have no explanation but God. When we started unraveling the human genome and found out the utter and magnificent complexity of the DNA molecule, we thought, there is no way that accidentally these proteins could come together. By the billions and billions and billions, and these unstable linkages be formed accidentally. They can't even make it happen on purpose. And when they discovered the DNA strand, now biologists were coming to faith in Christ Jesus because they said, there is no way that this ever evolved. Astrophysicists are out there looking at the universe, and cosmologists going, God must exist because of the intelligent design we see, because of the infinite things that we see out there. We can only see 13.5 billion light years out there, but who knows, this thing could be out there to infinity. And even the hardest core astrophysicists today are saying it's only explainable if you believe in a higher power, because Big Bang does not explain the origins of the universe. Who made the stuff that went bang? Who decided to make it go bang? Who decided when it was going to go bang? If you take Big Bang and you trace it back to the origins of the universe, you haven't explained anything. And you can't unless you insert a creator. How do you explain matter? How do you explain? But they want you to believe that the entire universe came out of something the size of an electron? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? That's like saying I made the whole planet by what's in my wallet. Really? You would have to be one idiot to believe that. It is not possible. But that's what they want you to believe, as they take Big Bang in reverse and want you to believe that somehow, some way or another, inexplicably, there was an explosion, stuff went all over the universe. You know that the speed of light is measured, the redshift of the galaxies that are moving away from us, and as far as they can tell, the galaxy is expanding in all directions simultaneously. They have measured the redshift of galaxies that are moving away from us at the speed of light, and it is called the Z quotient. Z at 1.4 equals the speed of light. And so the galaxy is expanding away from us at the speed of light, and things moving further away from us because of the Doppler effect, redshift. That's how they tell how fast these things are moving away from us. And the fact that as far as they can tell, everything in the universe is expanding. Who decided to expand it? Who made it go bang? Who made the stuff that went bang? You see, if you don't have God in the equation, you don't have an explanation for life or your reason for existence or your purpose or why things are the way they are. You've got to insert God in the equation. It's the only thing that makes sense. And these astronomers are coming to faith by the many because of these things. They have now measured redshifts. Einstein says nothing can move faster than the speed of light. Speed of light is a Z redshift of 1.4. They've measured some of the redshifts of these galaxies moving away from us in excess of 8. How can you have 8 times the speed of light? If your name is God, that's not a big deal at all. People say, well, the universe is 13.5 billion light years, because that's how long it took the furthest galaxy's light to get here to planet Earth. That is a faulty assumption. Let me ask you a question. In Genesis 1, when God said, light be, and light was. That's what the original Hebrew says. It's that emphatic. When God created light, how much light in the universe was created? Say it again. All light. That means every photon from that most distant galaxy, every single photon from there to Earth was created instantly. It didn't take 13.5 billion light years for that light to get here. It happened instantaneously. All light was created. You just said it yourself. So the universe is nowhere near as old as secular scientists tell us. You see, you just came up with an argument you could stumble a PhD astrophysicist with. Ooh, you want to write that one down because critics abound out there today and they don't think through their position. They accept their position by faith and accuse us of doing the same. No, I'm sorry. I'm too much of an engineer for that. My faith must rest on fact and data. The bottom line is any of the sciences that you take to their furthest logical conclusion, whether it's chemistry or biology or physics or astronomy, at the zenith of every one of those, you're left with questions that are only answerable by God. You're left to deal with things that are unexplainable, apart from believing historically the Genesis creation that is as factual as anything that Matthew ever wrote. That's what your faith rests upon. So you don't let anybody tell you, oh, you stupid Christian, man, you're just too ignorant. Yeah, oh, really? Well, tell me what you know about red-shifting galaxies moving away from us at 8 times the speed of light. Why don't you explain that? There are none so blind as those that will not see. Don't cast your pearls before swine, but if anybody wants to talk about the basis of your faith, you can take him back to chapter 28 of Matthew's gospel and say, this is historical fact. Jesus died for the sins of the world, mine included. He rose from the dead as a guarantee of my resurrection someday. And we're going to be standing together with him in heaven. He's going to wipe every tear from our eyes. He's going to, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more eyeglasses. Won't that be a blessing, Denny? These suckers cost me $200 a year. I can't wait to ditch these things and to be able to see clearly. Won't that be marvelous? Won't it be great, as it says in the Old Testament, to be able to run forever and never grow tired? Walk and not be weary? Man, I can't wait. When I was a kid, I used to run everywhere I could. We couldn't afford bicycles, so we ran everywhere we went. I used to love to run. I was a lot skinnier back then, obviously, but man, I used to love to run, and I never got tired. I could run from here to Pueblo and back, and it wouldn't bother me. I can't do that anymore, but I can't wait till I can do it again. Won't that be fun? So there is nothing in this world that holds any hope for me whatsoever. These women had their eyes on Jesus. They had their eyes on eternity, and there is nothing in this world that captured their attention. The angel says in verse 7, now go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. There's no hint or word of condemnation because of the failure of the disciples. Remember they all left Jesus when he was taken in the Garden of Gethsemane? You ever denied Christ? I have. And I'm not proud of it. There have been many times I've failed the Lord. Many times I've given in to sin or done something stupid, lived to regret it and repented of it, been washed of it, but I can't be hard on the disciples when I so quickly and readily lament my own failures. Your failure should humble you. It shouldn't drive you to the point of condemnation. That's not the point of remembering. But the point of remembering is to create in you an attitude of gratitude. Say, thank you, Jesus. You love me. When I was a sewer rat, you loved me and you gave your life for me. You washed away all of my sins. When I was at my worst, you were at your best. When I was not seeking you, you reached down from the heights of heaven and you drew me to yourself and saved me. He has risen from the dead. He's going ahead of you into Galilee, the angel says. Now, there you will see him. Now, I've told you. So, verse 8, the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy. They may have been afraid at the presence of an angel and their lack of understanding as to what had actually happened in all of these events. But they were filled with joy. There was no hint of doubt. They were filled with joy. And they ran to tell the disciples. And then suddenly Jesus met them there. Greetings. It doesn't carry the force of the original language, but it was a colloquialism common to first century Palestine. Where, you know, kind of like us going, yo, how you doing? Greetings, he said. And they came to him and they clasped his feet and did what? Worshipped him. Day without worship is, to me, like a day without sunshine. I don't have the best voice. You don't need the best voice to worship. You don't even need a voice to worship. Worship means you hold him worthy of your highest adoration. Worship is when you humble yourself, present yourself a living sacrifice to him and ask afresh that he fill you with his Holy Spirit. You thank him for all that he's done. How many prayers has he answered of yours? How many sicknesses over the years has he healed of you and your children, your parents and your grandchildren? How good he has been to us, so consistent. How many times he has bailed us out of the financial fire? Time without number, time without number. They worshiped him. It is appropriate that you worship the Lord. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid, but go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. All of the first four disciples anyway, in fact, all of the disciples, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, were from around the Lake of Galilee, a freshwater lake up in the northern part of Israel. That is today the nation's primary source of fresh water. The Lake of Galilee today, it teems with fish. In fact, there's a fish that, there's a restaurant on the shore, the southeastern shore of the Lake of Tiberias there, as it's often referred to today. Little restaurant there, and they got their boats coming into the harbor, and they unload these huge, huge amounts of fish throughout the day. It's amazing. But the restaurant serves this funny little fish that is kind of a flat little guy. It looks like a mini flounder. He's about yay big. It's called St. Peter's fish. And that is the best fish I ever had in my entire life. They serve the little guy with his eyeballs looking at you, but he's been gutted and stuff like that. But you take the fork and you just rake along the ribs on the side of the fish, and it is some of the most amazing fish. But there are dozens of varieties in this freshwater lake. It is a beautiful lake itself. They take many tour boats over there to go the other side over into Tiberias, or take you up the northwest corner where Capernaum was, where you can actually walk the same pavement that Jesus walked. You can actually go to Peter's house. Amazing, amazing stuff. It'll all be better when we see it after the Millennial Kingdom anyway. So if you can't get there between now and the global thermonuclear war that we read about in Revelation, don't worry about it. Trust my verbal descriptions for you and take my word for it. Verse 11, this is amazing. Now, while the women were on the way, some of the squad of Roman soldiers, the word guard there is custodia. It's a Latin loan word. It proves to us that the squad of soldiers was not just temple guards. It was a squad of professional Roman soldiers. So some of the guard went into the city and reported to the chief priests. You're probably thinking, now, wait a minute, Pastor Jim, if they're Roman, why would they go to the chief priests? What do you think, Doug? What would have happened if they had gone to Pilate and told him, you know what? The tomb has been violated. The seal has been broken. The body's gone. What would Pilate have done to them? Executed every one of them on the spot. They can't go to Pilate. They're Roman. Custodia tells us that. But they can't go back to Pilate, because to be sleeping on duty was death. To have had that seal violated was instant death. They couldn't go to Pilate without being executed. So they go to the chief priests. But they wind up being one of the foremost eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've got not only disciples now telling us that Jesus is risen from the dead. Not only do we have angels telling us, now we got Romans telling us. And they're telling these Jewish religious leaders. How many more witnesses do you need? He is risen from the dead. It is historical fact. So when the chief priests had met with, look at verse 12. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, here's what you're to say. His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. A couple of problems with that. What happens to a Roman legionnaire who's on duty, who is found asleep at his post? He is executed summarily on the spot. There is no court martial. He is executed on the spot by his commanding officer, the centurion. Nobody was sleeping. Can I just tell you that? Nobody was sleeping. Wouldn't it be cool if we had that on a Sunday morning church service? If you fall asleep in a church service, the penalty is execution. Okay? I've got my sword. I've got my Machaira. And if I catch you napping in my sermon, I'm just going to walk up right up to you and I'm going to run you through with my sword. Okay? So I'm here to tell you, you cross me, you mess up, buddy. You fall asleep. You best go hit the coffee shop right now. Get you some caffeine because I will run you through. You'd either run for your car in a parking lot or you would make sure that you didn't fall asleep. These guys did not fall asleep, but the story falls apart further. If they had fallen asleep, all 40 of them fall asleep. All 40 of them sleep through a massive earthquake. All 40 of them sleep through this angel rolling away this massive stone. If you believe that, you've got enough faith to believe that I'm Mickey Mouse. That's the most unintelligent thing I've ever heard, that they would concoct this story. But quite frankly, if they ply these guys with enough money, they'll say just about anything. While we were asleep, all 40 of us snoozing. Even the centurion? Sure. The disciples came and stole the body. Really? Do you see the disciples looking for an opportunity to steal the Bible anywhere in this text? They're not even anticipating a resurrection. And they're fishermen by trade. What are they going to do? Whip up on 40 armed-to-the-teeth Roman legionaries with fish hooks and fishing line? Really? We saw how inept Peter was in the Garden of Gethsemane with a sword. He has no idea what he's doing. They could not, they would not have overwhelmed this squad of Roman soldiers. It would have meant instant death. Besides that, how do sleeping men know who stole the body? The story is ludicrous. Front to back, it makes no sense. But it's the only story they can come up with on short notice. And they ply these soldiers with a huge sum of money. Verse 14, if this report gets to the governor, Pontius Pilate, the procurator, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. I mean, the Roman soldiers at this point don't have another option. They can't go to Pilate. They'd be executed. They have no choice but to accept this money and further this story. And believe that the religious elders are able to keep them out of trouble if it comes to Pilate's ears. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. That is true right up to the 21st century. Jews typically believe this story, but obviously they haven't thought through the story very well, because I have showed you some of the many loopholes in the story that expose it as the fraud that it is. Here's what I want to leave you with. Indeed, Matthew and the Lord Jesus Christ himself wants to leave us with, starting in verse 16 through verse 20. It's a portion of scripture that you may be too familiar with. You may have read it so many times that you have begun to think this applies to professional missionaries only, has nothing to do with me. And if it applies to anybody beyond professional missionaries, probably just pastors. This doesn't apply to me. The Great Commission, as it is called. Let's see who this Great Commission is given to. Is it given to pastors? Is it given to the Jewish religious leaders? Or is it given to all of those that call themselves disciples of Jesus Christ? That's what we're going to discover, but I don't want to get ahead of the text itself. Look at verse 16 as we close out tonight's study. Then the 11 disciples. Wait a minute, I thought there was 12 disciples. Judas, he's gone to a necktie party. He went out and hung himself, and then either the rope or the tree branch broke, and he hit the rocks below, and his, as Acts says in the King James Version of the Bible, his bowels burst asunder. I don't know if you've ever seen the bowels of a human being. They are the grossest, most disgusting thing and smelliest thing that you could possibly imagine. Blech, gross. Anyway, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. In fact, the whole Galilee is lined by low ridge of mountains there on the west side. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Do you remember the guy that Jesus healed one time? And Jesus said, if you have faith, you can be healed. And the guy said, you know, I believe. Lord, help thou my unbelief. I think because we're just sinful, fallen human beings, every one of us in this room has a measure of faith. Some of you have more than others, and it is a fact that faith is listed amongst the spiritual gifts. So while some of you have faith, some of you have the spiritual gift of faith that abounds way above that. And you have faith to believe tremendous things, but all of us have a measure. But have you ever struggled with doubt? Or fear or insecurity? Or despite what you know the Word of God has to say about you, you ever struggle with self-worth issues or condemnation? Then we're right here with the disciples. Let's not say, what are these guys, stupid? Jesus rose from the dead. They're talking with him. He's eating fish with him, according to the Gospel of John. Where's their faith? Yeah, where's our faith? We're disciples as much as they were, but the bottom line is some of us sometimes struggle with doubt or fear or insecurity because sometimes we don't understand or we listen to that little voice in our head that causes us to doubt our salvation or our security or God's love for us despite our failures. Listen to the voice of God. Nowhere do you see the Word of God clearer than right here on the pages of this text, which is why I encourage, I advocate strongly the daily reading of God's Word. You'll learn more about Him than you ever thought you'd know. You don't need concordances. You don't need Bibles. You don't need commentaries. Here's what you need, the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit of God will give you illumination as to the personal application of this to you. Sometimes it's very historical. Sometimes it's very applicational. But read it so God can speak to you. Some doubted. Verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority. Say that with me. All authority. Jesus has all authority. I don't know what kind of God you serve, but my God has all authority in heaven and on earth. Man, that is the sovereignty of God is my greatest comfort. Satan can't do anything to you unless he go before the throne of God and ask permission first. He's a weenie, okay? He is not some cosmic monster the size of the universe out there. And there's not this cosmic tug of war between God on one side and Satan on the other. And you're right there in the middle. Can he pull back and forth and pull? Who's going to, is the flesh going to win or is the spirit going to win? You know, can I tell you this? God wins. I've read the last chapter of the book. Satan goes down. I can't wait. But I know who has all authority, not just in heaven, but on earth as well. There should be no earthly circumstance or news flash that comes at you that should upset your faith. Oh, the economy's collapsing. Yeah, whatever. Oh, there's war in the Middle East. So what? There's always going to be wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilence. Oh, this happened, that happened. Well, you know what? These things shall not move me, Paul said in the book of Acts. These things shall not move me. Why? Because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. That is his promise to me, comforts me to know he's in charge and everything's going according to plan. Therefore, on the basis of his authority and delegating it to us, therefore, go. He's not talking to pastors. He's not talking to professional ministry people. He's not talking to professional missionaries. He's talking to disciples. Are you a disciple of Jesus? then this command, it's not an option in verse 19. It is a Greek imperative in the verb, therefore go. It's a command. And do what? Make disciples. Don't just fish for converts. Don't just get people to sign a card and then blow them off. Strive to make them heartfelt, Bible reading, praying, believing, worshiping disciples. Don't stop till they're there. That's why I pastor you. My job is to take you to the next level, and the next level, and the next level. I'll feed you until you can't stomach anymore. I will give you everything I know. I will pray for you. I will encourage you. I will bless you. I will cajole you. I will zap you with a taser. I will whip you. Whatever it takes to motivate you, I will be there to lovingly prod you in your hinterquarters to be the man or woman God called you to be. I'm on your side. God's on your side. But we have not yet become all that He died to make us. So every morning when you look in the mirror, you need to say, I am what I am by the grace of God, but I am not all that I can be. I am not all that I can be. I can be more. I can be more faithful. I can be more committed. I can do this better. I can pray harder. I can worship better. I can share my faith more. I can ask God to fill me with His Holy Spirit on more occasions throughout the day. I can be more than I am and will be by the grace of God, by the power of His Holy Spirit. Why? Because all authority on earth and in heaven has been given to Jesus, and He has commanded me to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptizing them, are they saved by being baptized? No, you're baptized because you are saved. And it's a perfect picture of your identification with the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. When I baptize people, I dunk them underwater. I don't sprinkle them, because the word baptizo doesn't mean sprinkle. It means immerse. So I dunk them under. Some people have asked me, Pastor Jim, how long are you going to hold me under? And I like to joke with them and say, how many sins have you committed? Did you bring your snorkel? This may take a while. The bottom line is, it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses you from all sin. It's not the water. But it's a perfect picture. As I lay you down into the water, you're identifying yourself publicly with the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I encourage people, you just picture your old nature staying in the water behind you. It's like taking a bath. It's like taking a bath. It's not the water that saves you. We're bathed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how I'm saved. But I want the whole world to know that I'm following Him. I am a disciple of Christ. And no better figure that than public declaration of that fact in baptism. So we baptize people. I've done it other ways. I'm not real legalistic about this. There's been people in hospital beds. I can't get them immersed in water. Well, I'll do the best I can. I'll take a canteen. I'll immerse them as best I can. Where did the process of sprinkling come from? In the Middle East, where they don't have much water in the desert, sometimes people wanted to be baptized and there just wasn't a convenient big body of water laying around. So the guy says, you know, I got my Nestle Pure Life water here. How about I just drizzle a little on my fingers and flick it in your face, Bill, and we'll call it good until we can find some bigger body of water. What do you say? Oh, okay. But it, baptizo in the Greek, which is where we get the term baptize, doesn't mean sprinkle. Doesn't mean pour it over your head. It means me dip you in water, immerse you in water. It says John was baptizing at Anon near Salem in the Jordan River because there was much water. Most of the Jordan River, by the way, you can step over. It's that small, a little river, creek really. But there are a few places where the water widens out and it's deeper. And that's where John was baptizing people, because he was immersing people. He wasn't sprinkling people. He wasn't pouring canteens of water over people's head. I don't care what they tell you in the Jesus films or what it looks like when Jesus was baptized. Jesus was dunked. Okay? I don't want just a little baptism. I want as much as I can get. So forget the sprinkling. I want to go down in the deep water. I want to come up and walk in newness of life with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we baptize them. And then we baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Other scriptures say baptizing them in the name of Jesus. And there are some denominations that say, if they don't use that formula, I baptize you in the name of Jesus. Well, here the command is to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, which do you do, Pastor Jim? Both. Let's just cover all the bases. I want to baptize you, my brother or sister, in Christ Jesus. So in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, down you go and up you come. So I cover that. You know, it is in God that we baptize people. And verse 20, notice the discipleship doesn't stop with making disciples. It doesn't stop with baptizing. Discipleship doesn't end until I have taught you to obey everything that Jesus has commanded us. That's how disciples are made. That's how you grow in the faith, in the grace, and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So my job as the pastor is to help you do that. So I'm available to you. Anytime you have a question, you give me a call. You're not going to get my secretary. You're going to get me. You don't even need to call. Walk in the church. Just walk in the building anytime, Monday through Thursday, 10 to 5, and say, I want to talk to Pastor Jim. And I'll tell you what, if I'm not right in the middle of something right then, I'll see you right then and there. I will make you priority one. I will. I owe the Lord that. So you don't need an appointment. There is not a front line of offensive linemen that stop you at the front door of the church offices. You want to see Jim, you come see Jim. Sheep should know what the shepherd looks like. Amen? I don't have an ivory tower to hide in. I'm accessible to you, as shepherds always should be, to the sheep. And I praise God that we're the size we are that enable me to do that. My job is to teach you to obey everything Jesus has commanded us. And he leaves us with this most precious promise that there is. And you need to highlight this because this is Jesus talking to you. I am with you always. But I don't feel that he's near. Who cares what you feel? I'm counting on the promise of God. Jesus himself just said, I am with you. How often? Always. Regardless of your feelings. Regardless of your actions. Regardless of your imperfections. He loves you. You got to get that through your head. He will be with you always to the very end of the age. Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together, shall we? In some respects, I hate to come to the end of this book. In some respects, the living word goes on and on and on. There is much work to be done in us yet, Lord Jesus. We're to go. We're to make disciples. We're to become disciples ourselves. We're learning to obey everything that your word tells us to do. We're growing in that grace and knowledge. And I'm comforted by the fact that you won't leave us to ourselves to do that. You have sent your Holy Spirit. You have baptized every one of us into fellowship with you for eternity. You'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. You'll be with us forever. My heart cries for communion. I want to commune with you, Lord. I want to feel the nearness of your presence. But regardless of what I feel, I know that my faith stands on firm fact, historical facts. It's not based on my feelings. My salvation is based on your finished work, not my ability to understand all that you accomplished. I'm a child in my understanding. We all are. Help us to understand more, to live it out in practical ways day by day because of these commands that we have before us. We want to grow as disciples. So every time we gather together to worship, to seek your face, I pray that you would instruct us from your word and encourage faith in our hearts. Remind these precious